can think of no song that better sets the tone for us than a song that is a prayer, that the Lord would indeed break the hard and stony grounds that can often be our hearts under the tilling of the Word of God. And so it's with that in mind, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and if you need a Bible, please raise your hand. An usher will be by to pass one to you so you can follow along with us here this morning. Today we return to our study in the book of Acts after a couple of weeks break here, focusing on a short series on the nature of the Trinity. Thank you so much for your kindness in that and such encouraging feedback over the last few weeks. It's been a joy to be able to go on that detour with you, but as much as that has been a blessing, I am grateful and thankful to be joining you back in our study here of Acts. And since it has been a couple of weeks, I just want to remind you where we are at in this book. I mean, jumping into a sixth chapter again, it feels like catapulting into a whole different story. And so I just want to remind you again the way that Acts is unfolding. Remember that this is the establishment of the church, that Christ is building his church. And since the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in chapter 2, we have seen thousands of people who are being saved and brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, as we have seen over the last couple of chapters, that presents a whole range of different challenges and different threats as the church continues to grow. Some of those are spiritual threats from within the church. You remember in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira in their hypocrisy threatening the health of the church to the fact that God had to put them down. We see in chapter 6, where we left off last time, in the beginning of chapter 6, the threat to a growing church of widows being neglected and the idea that disunity could spread within the church. And so the Lord seeks to, again, address those needs and puts out a potential threat to the church there. But certainly, while there are spiritual pressures from within the church, some of the most obvious and strongest are the threats from outside, the societal pressures beyond the realm of the church. We remember that certain disciples on two separate occasions so far have been jailed. They have been tried. Some of them have been beaten. And things are only getting worse. Things are ultimately heading for a collision course in chapter 8. And the tipping point comes in the next chapter and a half with this figure we see named Stephen. This account begins with Stephen full of grace and power, but ends with Stephen despised and rejected. And as such, he becomes the first Christian martyr of the church. Today, we are going to look at the first part of that account, which is the arrest and trial of Stephen himself. And so it's with that I want to invite you to stand in honor of the public reading of God's Word as we read this morning. We're not going to, hopefully I didn't intimidate you, we're not going to read the entirety of this section. Would be almost the entirety of our time together. So we're going to read a few select portions. We'll set the tone by first reading from chapter 6, verses 8 to 15, and then we'll jump down to verse 44 of chapter 7. So begin with me in chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those of Sicilia and of Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Stephen would go on to proclaim the glories of Israelite history, but it culminates in verse 44 where he says, chapter 7, verse 44, Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern he had been seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So reads the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Pray with me as we seek the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. Father, indeed, now we do pray for the illumination of your Spirit. We pray for clarity. We pray that, Lord, you would reveal to us, even in our own hearts, the self-righteous tendencies that can easily stand in opposition to the truth that we see so clearly in the gospel. Help us, Father, to understand the nature of salvation and the need for radical transformation of the heart. And may it lead us to a greater appreciation of the power of your word and the power of your salvation that comes exclusively through Jesus Christ alone. It is to his name and to his honor that we pray all these things now. Amen. We certainly live in a day and age right now where it is common for there to be public backlash when a significant figure says something controversial. Everything from political statements made by the President of the United States in his State of the Union address to critical comments made by a professional athlete after his team loses a big game. The question is, why do such remarks tend to get people so worked up? And it's because at some point and on some level, what was said became offensive to the person listening. It strikes a nerve that has become sensitive to such opinions. It is seen as an assault on a castle that has been built in opposition to such ideologies. Simply put, such messages send people into self-protection mode and a need to defend. Their personal kingdom is being attacked, and they must defend it at all costs. If such is true in realms such as politics and athletics, then how much more is it true in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? In fact, I think that's what our passage is seeking to show us here this morning, is that the gospel is an offense to those seeking to preserve their own self-righteousness. The gospel is offensive. And it is offensive because it flies in the face of those who are wanting to preserve and to protect and to keep their own way of righteousness. This idea of preservation carries the idea of protection and defense of a certain way of life. It's similar to how we understand the presidential oath of office, that the president swears to preserve and protect the Constitution of the United States. He's swearing to defend it. The Bible often uses two word pictures to describe this defensive posture that exists. It refers to it as being stiff-necked. It refers to it being hard-hearted. The idea of being stiff-necked is actually an agricultural term. It was used to describe oxen who were not willing to turn whenever they were prodded by their owner. We understand the idea of having a stiff neck today. You wake up and you can't turn your head one way or the other. To have a hard heart, according to Scripture, is to, as our text even says, to be uncircumcised, or to have a heart that is like that of stone. It is not soft and tender, but hard and difficult. Together, these two word pictures present a picture of a people who are stubborn and calloused toward the truth. And so we have to ask ourselves, when we read this story, why does Stephen come down so hard on these people? Why did he come down so hard on them like this? Also, what does he say that makes them so angry that the only option is death? That's what I want us to consider this morning. Obviously, the length of today's text is not going to allow us to go into significant detail in every facet. And that's okay, because it's a sermon of sorts that Stephen is giving here. And sermons have core ideas that are woven throughout to unite a grand picture. And so I want us to be able to see that grand picture. I want us to see the whole and understand what Stephen is saying that is upsetting these people so much by the end. By way of reference, this is the longest speech in the entire book of Acts, which is significant because there's a lot of speeches in the book of Acts. There's a lot of sermons in the book of Acts. But this itself is the longest, containing roughly 22 Old Testament references, drawing from the books of Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Amos. It is simply a masterclass in Old Testament history, and is the very history that Stephen is going to use against his accusers. But before we get there, we have to set the context, don't we? Because Stephen didn't just happen to wander into a trial one day. No, instead, there's a context, there is a background here. And like the previous two trials in Acts, there is a backstory that we must first consider. So let's briefly look at how the stage is set for this face-off in verses 8 through 15 of chapter 6. So as we wrap up chapter 6, let's look at this background. We see here in verse 8 that we are once again introduced to Stephen. Stephen was somebody who we saw back in chapter 6, verse 3, and in verse 5. He is somebody who is described as a man who is full of the Spirit. He was one of the original prototype deacons who come in to help serve the needs of the church, to come alongside the elders in the distribution of food to the overlooked and over-neglected widows. This idea of being full of the Spirit is going to be reiterated again in verse 55 of chapter 7. I mean, he is a man who is significant. This explains, this being filled with the Spirit, explains both his power to do wonders and signs and miracles we see in verse 8, as well as his boldness to stand before the council. Interestingly enough, Stephen's name means crown or garland. It's a word that was used to the used for of the reward given to a political civic leader or to the victor of a game like the Olympics. And that's a fitting title because it would be ascribed to a man who would become the first champion of sorts for the Christian cause in martyrdom. similar to both Peter and John, Stephen finds himself at odds with the religious system, disputing about the things concerning Jesus. Stephen's conflict, it says here, takes place in a little bit of a new realm. There's these various synagogues in and around Jerusalem and in and around the temple. Despite all this collective wisdom that is gathered in opposition to Stephen, none of them are able to withstand the wisdom of Stephen because of the power of the Holy Spirit that resides with them. And as such, the people decide to take more drastic measures. If they can't overcome his truths, then they will destroy him with their own falsehoods. We see in verse 11, they instigate men who create false statements about him. First of all, that they heard him speaking blasphemous words against God and Moses. That's a big no-no. And in doing this, they are able to stir up the people into a frenzy against Stephen and have him brought before the council, the same council that we've seen John and Peter and the apostles stand before already in the book. Here, too, false witnesses are set up to bring bogus charges against him. And when looking at all the accusations in verse 11 and verse 13, we can establish that there are three charges being thrown against Stephen. The first charge is that he speaks against God and Moses. The second is that he speaks against the temple. And the third is that he speaks against the law. So speaking against God, speaking against the temple, and speaking against the Jewish law. All three of these are big no-nos to the Jews. And yet, when the council looks at Stephen in verse 15, all they see is someone with a face like that of an angel. It's kind of a unique statement there. It's hard to exactly know what that's alluding to, perhaps showing that in the midst of all their false accusations, Stephen is presented as someone who is clearly innocent to begin with. But I also think that there may be some unique connection here between Stephen and another central figure in his sermon, which is Moses. You remember when Moses would come down from the mountain after receiving the law, his face would often shine such that they had to put a veil over him because it was too much for the people to behold. And we're told that that law was actually delivered directly to Moses by way of angels. And so there's some unique connection it almost seems here because Stephen's face is shining like that almost of an angel, seeming to almost indicate that Stephen's association with Moses and his understanding of Moses that he's going to wax eloquently about here momentarily is validated and confirmed even before his defense begins. But now the stage has been set. The opposing parties are in place and the charges have been read. And it is at this point that Stephen is given the green light by the high priest in response to these claims. As the high priest turns to him in chapter 7, verse 1, and asks him, "Are these things so? Is what has been charged against you true or false?" And at this, Stephen has the council exactly where he wants them. Similar to Peter and John, Stephen acts more as the prosecution than he does the defense in this trial. In answering their charges, Stephen gives them a flyover tour of their own Jewish history, using it to turn the table on the very charges that are being leveled against him. So what is it about Stephen's message that proves so offensive to this group of stiff-necked people? Let's look at this a little closer to better understand why so many people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to show you here three reasons the gospel offends the self-righteous. The first is this, that the gospel offends the self-righteous because it challenges their source of confidence. The gospel challenges the source of confidence for the self-righteous. As is often the case, people are often tempted to put their assurance of salvation in the wrong location. Stephen wants to show us that such an error is a tale as old as time. In fact, there are several ways this can, and I would say has, been done. The first error of the Jews was that they put confidence in their lineage. So the first place that they put confidence was in their lineage. We're not going to do it now, but if you were to go back later and review all of chapter 7, you would find that there is the use of father or fathers nearly 16 times in Stephen's sermon. 16 times he is drawing from their lineage and their connection to their forefathers. These were a people who prided themselves on their history, their ancestry, and their privileged status as God's chosen people. In fact, that's why Stephen begins his sermon focusing on Abraham. The Jews loved to trace their story back to Abraham. They were often quick to claim Abraham as their father and they as his children. And while there is a level of healthy pride that comes from one's own spiritual lineage, both Stephen and the New Testament testimony often warn about this type of pride in connection to salvation. Do you remember John the Baptist when he was rebuking the religious leaders by the Jordan River in Matthew 3? He says, "Do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" He says, "God is able to raise up children of Abraham from the rocks." Okay, if you're claiming Abraham as your father as if that's the trump card, you got major problems. This is nothing more than salvation according to the flesh, a deliverance simply because of what family you come from or what people you associate with. And guess what, church? 2,000 years later, that temptation still exists, doesn't it? That error has not gone away with the passing of time. How often do we hear the common refrain, "I come from a Christian family. I grew up in the church." The testimony of Scripture would say, to some degree, yes. And? So what? I remember many years ago, one of my first years here in Newcastle, sitting in a room with a bunch of teenage guys and asking the very question of, what level of confidence do you have for your salvation? And I was struck at the number of kids who would go around and base their salvation on the fact that they grew up in church, that they belong to a Christian family. One even said, "Well, I was given a name that has some unique Christian meaning, and because of that, I'm a Christian." Again, I don't want to downplay the significance and the blessing of growing up in the church and having Christian families. Praise be to God for those things. But this is a difficult bond to break. And the gospel must crush such misplaced pride if genuine salvation is actually going to take place. We cannot base our salvation and our deliverance on the family that we come from, as great and as wonderful as it may be. God is not going to ask you at the gates of heaven, "What family did you come from? What lineage can you claim?" The only lineage that matters is that you belong to the lineage of those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. In fact, that is what Abraham's lineage really demonstrates, is that Abraham is really the father not of just a fleshly group of people, but the father of those who belong to God by faith. This leads to a second error, not just a confidence that is placed in one's lineage, but a confidence, according to these people, that is placed in their land. Not just in their lineage, but in their land. Stephen takes the council down a stroll down memory lane here. He reminds them that the land in which Abraham sojourned would one day be a permanent inheritance for his offspring. He says that there in verse 5 of chapter 7. Much of the rest of his sermon gives details on their journey to get to the promised land, which is often marked by disobedience. But again, notice how such pride can be a source of misplaced confidence. The thought that just because they lived in a certain land, they were somehow immune. Somehow they were invincible. Honestly, I think there are parallels to the way that we can often think of the United States as a Christian nation. If not careful, there are ways that Christianity and a national identity can become so intermingled to the extent that the lines are significantly blurred. And this can breed a dangerous form of cultural Christianity that can be so hard to shake. I mean, we see this in parts of the country known as like the Bible Belts, where Christianity is more just about a way of life and an association of your people groups and where you live than it is really about the genuine faith. Again, that's not to paint too broad of a picture, but we see how this becomes a really dangerous thing, even in an area like Central Illinois that has such profound religious backgrounds and roots. You see that, right? We must be careful about drawing too close of a parallel association between these ideas. But it was not just the Jews and their confidence in their lineage or their land. It was also misplaced confidence in their law. In their law, the Jews loved that they were the people given the law by Moses. Stephen goes to great pains to show how God brought the law to bear on his people at Mount Sinai in verses 35 to 43 of chapter 7. And yet, as we know, Jewish history reveals a people who not only abused the law, as we're going to see in a second, but also they were a people who consistently added to the law. In other words, law became their God more than God was their God. As Ian Duggett explains, this still happens today. He says it this way. He says, religious activity and moral behavior are no substitute for faith in Christ. Their trust is essentially in the law and not in Jesus. You see that? So often their pride was based more on the code that governed them as a people than it was on the very God who gave them the law to begin with. You see, moralism, ethics, commandments are all good things that we can rightly commend, but when our identity is so wrapped up in our adherence and our association to these things, our confidence becomes sorely, sorely misplaced. And this leads to a second gospel offense here, a second reason why the gospel is an offense to the self-righteous, and that is because it challenges their need for deliverance. The gospel is an offense because it challenges the self-righteous and their need for deliverance. There is a real challenge when someone in need of saving doesn't recognize their need to be saved. You've certainly heard of the fable of the frog and the boiling pot of water. The idea is that if the pot is already boiling and the frog jumps into it, he's going to jump out immediately. But if he's in the pot to begin with, if it's cold or it's neutral and the burner is turned up and that fire gets going, he's eventually going to cook himself to death. We think about a boat taking on water and a lifeboat coming up alongside the person as they're trying to bail out the water and offering to help, but they're saying, no, I got this, I got this. There's no issue here. I'm doing fine. This is Stephen's way of saying, you think you are good when you really aren't. In fact, this is the very pattern set by their forefathers. Stephen's sermon is a long history of rebellion and rescue. In fact, go back to their claim on the law of Moses. Notice how they take such pride in possessing this divine revelation. And yet, what does Stephen say about their forefathers, verses 38 to 40? He says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Look how quickly they thrust aside the law given to them after their salvation from Egypt. In fact, this sets the precedent for the indictment that Stephen will lay out against them in verse 53 when he says, "You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." The very law that you take pride in, the very law that was delivered to you from the very beginning, you love it and yet you do not keep it. Stephen's final words also reveal the tendency of the Jews to reject the very one set forth as their deliverers. He says, "You always do this. You always reject the one sent as messengers of salvation." That was true of what your fathers did to Joseph. It was true of what they did to Moses. And guess what? Times haven't changed because it's the very same things that you have done to the most holy prophet, the one that Moses actually told you was coming, the righteous one, Jesus, whom you have betrayed and murdered. You see, by rejecting Jesus, the leaders made it clear that they were following the historical precedent set by their forefathers, a rejection of God's deliverers. This was even more appalling when one considers that Jesus was the only one who truly kept the law. He is described here in verse 52 as the one who is the righteous one. Yet when someone is self-righteous and they are stuck in their self-righteousness, they see no need for a righteousness that is not their own. After all, they say to themselves, "God will let me into heaven because I'm a pretty good person. I've done a lot of good in my life. Compared to other people, I'm really not that bad." And so long as somebody has that mentality in their hearts, they will not receive the gospel. They will not see their need for deliverance. After all, they themselves are their own deliverer in the end. But we must quickly look at a third way that the gospel offends the self-righteous. And that is because it challenges their relationship to God. The gospel is an offense to the self-righteous because it challenges their relationship to God. One of the charges laid against Stephen here was speaking words in opposition to the temple. First of all, such a statement came from false witnesses, so it wasn't even true in what he was actually saying. But secondly, Stephen rides this wave by showing how even the temple was a source of misplaced confidence for the Jewish people. They took great pride in their construction of a dwelling place for God, another symbol of their privileged status as his people. Almost their way of saying, "We have God while others do not." In fact, you may remember this was a contentious issue with the Samaritans, because it comes out even in Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. You remember that? There was all this confusion about Samaritans saying they want to worship on this mountain, but Jews saying, no, Jerusalem, that's the only place where genuine worship can take place. Just shows what happens when this gets taken far too far. It's almost as if they thought that God's presence was confined to the temple. As if we are the ones who contain God. We control God. God answers to us. And yet Stephen's speech shows how God's presence has never, throughout the course of their history, been confined to a single location. That was true of his dealings with Abraham. That was true of his dealings with Joseph, with Moses, and even with David. Notice the quote that he gives from Isaiah 66 in verses 49 and 50, he says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did I not make all these things? Do you think that I really need a house for my presence to dwell in?" God doesn't need the temple. In fact, at that very moment, God's presence wasn't even in the temple. Ironically enough, The temple was right before them. The temple had become Stephen and Peter and John and the thousands of others who had come to saving faith in Christ over the course of the book of Acts. Why? Because God's presence now resides by way of his Spirit within those who have died to self, been born again, and have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. This is what it now means to worship God in spirit and in truth. Unfortunately, for those who served as representatives of the nation of Israel, this truth being proclaimed to them once again fell on deaf ears. And so we reach the conclusion in verses 51 to 53. And Stephen pulls no punches here, does he? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 51 there, as your fathers did, so do you. Typically, the expression, you're so much like your father, is used as a compliment. But here it functions as an indictment. Here is where Stephen turns the tables on the council. He revisits the charges that were leveled against him by showing how their own history condemns them of the very things that he is being charged with. He says, you accuse me of rejecting God and Moses? But it is actually you who are guilty of rejecting God's messenger, the righteous one. You accuse me of speaking against the law, yet it is you who refuse to obey the very law that was handed to you. You accuse me of blaspheming against the temple. Take a look in the mirror. It is you who are guilty of resisting God's presence, for you failed to recognize that God himself was among you in your presence, and instead you betrayed him and you murdered him. As Ian Duggett has expressed it, crucifying Jesus was the ultimate disrespect to Moses, for he is the one whom Moses looked forward to. It was also the ultimate disrespect to the law of Moses, for Jesus is the righteous one, the only one ever to have kept Moses' law fully. Crucifying Jesus was the ultimate disrespect to the temple, for Jesus is the one to whom the temple looked forward to. As said at the outset, this is actually the third time that the council, we could say, is on trial before the apostles. And in this case, the third time is not the charm. In fact, this is the third strike, and they're out. They've had enough. And it should come as no surprise that this is the last straw, the straw that breaks the camel's back for Israel. It becomes the next domino to fall in the progression of the gospel going forth to the Gentiles, showing Israel's rejection on a national level. It becomes abundantly clear next week when the first stone is thrown against Stephen. So in light of Acts 7, I want to present you a few points to ponder as we close. The first is a reminder. And it's a reminder that a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus himself said that. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. This should dispel any notion that we won't have to suffer like Jesus, because the early church makes that abundantly clear. In fact, I would encourage you, go back later today and read back through the story. I want you to notice all the parallels of Stephen to Jesus. Notice how Stephen's arrest is done under false pretenses and false charges. They had to get false witnesses to testify against him. You even see later on how he forgives his accusers, the ones who are throwing the stones against him, the same way that Jesus himself forgave those who crucified him. A servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted Jesus, they will persecute you. And so we must be armed with the right mindset of God's people of what to expect. The second point to ponder is this: the best defense is a good offense. The best defense is a good offense. Perhaps you've heard that phrase utilized in military strategy or athletic competition. But here is so interesting because Stephen's sermon, people have often called it a defense. I don't think Stephen's doing a whole lot of defending here. I think he's doing what Charles Spurgeon describes as letting the lion out of the cage, all right? You don't need to defend the lion, just let it out. It will defend itself. And so Stephen does nothing but just unleashes the word of God, and he lets it come to bear on the hearts of his people. Again, Ian Duggan says here, we are not the ones who judge the gospel, it judges us. And so we let the word of God do the work. We're not responsible to convince people to come to saving faith by our own logic or our own winsome wisdom. No, it is the Word of God working, it is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God that does that work. And so that leads us necessarily to the final point, and that is this, that only God can change a heart. And perhaps this is the hardest one for us to actually accept. Again, this is the third time this group has been confronted with these truths in the book of Acts. The hardest stone is so thick that it reminds us that only a supernatural power can penetrate it. So often we want the power to change hearts, don't we? I want the power to change hearts. I look at my children so often and just wish that I could believe for them, that I could somehow do something, some formulaic thing that's going to result in their salvation, but I can't. I can't save my children. I can't save anybody in this church. We are completely and utterly dependent upon the God to do that. There's a great story of George Whitefield, who was preaching in a New England church on subsequent nights. And for three nights in a row, he kept preaching, "You must be born again." And after the third night, the elders of the church came to him and said, "Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep saying you must be born again?" You know what Whitefield's response was? "Because you must be born again." This is the same message that Stephen is presenting. You have sinned, and you need a Savior. That is why, church, we must pray. That is why we must pray for the hearts of the lost among us. That is why we must preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So lay down your self-righteousness today, and instead run to the righteous one who was sent to deliver you. Would you pray with me? Father, as we close, we are reminded that it is your word that must do the work. Only your word is strong enough to penetrate the hard and stony ground of unbelief. And so we pray that you would do that today. If there be any here today who are trusting in their own righteousness for salvation, I pray that you would obliterate their stiff necks and hard hearts. Pray that, Lord, they would see that the righteousness they need does not belong to themselves. It is the righteousness of Christ that was purchased on their behalf. So may they surrender their pride today. And may they give it all to the one who is truly able to save. Lord, do this work for those who are here today who do not know you. And for those who do, Lord, may we go forth in the strength of your gospel, understanding that it and it alone, not our words, not our wisdom, not our own logic and proficiency, but the word of God alone that does the work that we cannot do ourselves. Accomplish this to the glory of your name, we ask today. Amen.